Debbie said it, all right? Oh, that's scary. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Maybe we should go to Hebrews 13 and talk about obey those that are in authority. Philippians chapter 4. We've been talking in Philippians 4 about spiritual stability for the last several weeks. Spiritual stability is defined as reliability in withstanding pressure. Reliability in withstanding pressure. A spiritual stable person is a person who is firm in godly character. That's when we talk about standing fast, we're talking about standing fast in godliness, in Christ-likeness. This person is fixed. They are steadfast in their godly character. Now, a good biblical example of this, of steadfastness, I think is seen in the book of Job. If you want to turn over there, turn with me to Job 1:18, just to, you know, set our minds here on what is possible for those of us who walk a stable life. In the midst of an unimaginable trial, Job remains steadfast in godliness. One after another, messengers bring Job word of financial tragedy. And before he can even catch his breath, he received a message, a messenger of death. All his children have died. Look at Job chapter 1 verse 18. It says, while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they were dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked came I forth from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Could you think for a moment what your response might be to this situation? I mean, you've probably had a lot less catastrophes come into your life than a total financial ruin and the death of 10 of your children. But Job's response is worship. That's how he responds. He's not crying, he's not screaming, he's not mad at God, he's not shaking his fist, he's worship. He says, in effect, God, you're worthy of my praise and adoration. All that I have came from you. If you take it away, that's okay. It's your right, you're God. That, folks, is a stable individual. I don't know too many people like that today, but I believe with all my heart that is a possibility for us today if we would just apply ourselves to the truths of the Word of God. Now, how can we stand fast in trying times? How can we get to a position where we could be like Job, that trials would come, that persecutions would come, and we would remain steadfast? How can we remain stable in times of confusion, times of distress and illness? How can we be spiritually firm without wavering? How can we have a calm in the midst of the storm? Well, in the first 9 verses of Philippians 4, Paul tells us. We are commanded in verse 1 to stand fast in the Lord. And that's what these 9 verses are all about in Philippians 4. About standing fast in the Lord. This is the key phrase. Stand fast in the Lord. Paul wants his spiritual children to be stable. So he gives them and us 6 elements necessary to a spiritual stability in life. 6 elements. We looked at some of them. The first one we come across is unity. Unity. In verses 2 and 3, he asks them to be of the same mind. This is a call for unity. It's very hard to be stable when there's disunity. When we're fighting amongst ourselves, when there is disunity in the body of Christ, it's very hard to remain stable. Discord causes strife. It causes conflicts. If we follow the injunction that we found back in chapter 2, I think we wouldn't have any problems with unity. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 and let's look at 3 and 4 again. These are verses we probably should go over every day of our lives. The moment we wake up and meditate upon them each day, during the day. Paul says in Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness or humility of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That's the solution to any kind of problems, folks. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. If this was the mindset of all of us, we'd have unity that would give us strength and our stability. Secondly, he says we're to have joy. He tells them in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. Our joy comes from our privileged, permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That always gives us ground for rejoicing because that never changes. Circumstances will change. The events of our life will change. That will never change. Our union with the Lord Jesus Christ is constant. Thirdly, he says we are to have humility. He tells them in verse 5, let your moderation be known to all men. This is the idea of being humble, learning to accept less than you are due. You expect nothing. You demand nothing. You know that your own sinfulness is there, so you know you deserve nothing. So you don't mind when you get nothing. But pride causes instability. You know, it's really hard to get a humble person to leave his post of godliness, of Christ-likeness. It's hard to upset him. It's hard to push him off balance. But let me tell you what's very easy to move a proud person. Just don't give them what they think they're due. Just don't treat them in the right way. Just say something to offend them and you move them off the Christ-like walk very, very quickly. That's why humility is so important. And last week we began to look at the fourth one, which is faith. Spiritual stability comes from resting on a confident faith in the Lord. Paul said at the end of the verse 5 and beginning of verse 6, the Lord is at hand, be anxious for nothing. The Lord is near is a reference to the second coming that would bring His presence that they were so eagerly expecting. And He says, don't worry, He is near. Look at verse 6 of Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. The Greek construction here forbids the continuance of an action that's already going on. In other words, they were being anxious, and He's telling them to stop it. The word nothing is the Greek word meidais, and it literally means not even one thing. Don't be anxious even about one little thing. You know, the way that you handle problems, temptations, and trials and difficulties is really a reflection on your view of God. Knowing that the Lord is here, knowing that He is present with us, is not going to help us much if we really don't understand who the Lord is. But if you know God, if you know that He is omnipotent, God is all-powerful, if you know He's omnipresent, that all of God is in every place, if you know He's omniscient, He knows everything, and you understand all this and understand that He is sovereign and He is on your side, why would you worry? You know, every time I catch myself beginning to get anxiety over a certain situation, I have to take a step back and say, look, God knows exactly where I am. He's put me exactly where I am. He's in control of exactly where I am. I don't need to worry. I just need to act correctly in this situation, and He'll work it all out for my good and His glory. When we trust in Him in our circumstances, we're going to be a stable person. But folks, that's the whole thing, the whole key to the Christian life is growing in faith. And I believe that's what every event of every day purposes in our lives, is to help us grow in a faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every trial, every trouble, every persecution, everything. It's just God is saying, can you trust me? Will you trust me in this situation? Turn over to Psalm 35. In Psalm 35, it extols God as a strong protector. The fact that He can take care of us. He can provide. He can meet our every need. Psalm 35, verse 1 says, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. And the idea there is deliverance. Let those who be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like the chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. And we see here that God is a strong protector who cares for and provides for His children. God is true to what He says. We can trust Him. And your faith in God is your bottom line of your ability to deal with difficulties. If you can't deal with a problem, it's a reflection on your faith. A knowledge of God is essential in the matter of spiritual stability. And folks, this is a growth thing. The more we study, the more we grow, the more we know God, the more we rest in Him. The Bible is the revelation of God, so that as we know Scripture, we come to know God. And in knowing God, we come to trust Him. You know, it's really hard to trust someone that you really don't know. You can be stable in any situation if you know God and you understand His sovereign control and His sovereign purpose. You know, I think one of the major problems in the church today in the matter of instability is the wide acceptance of Arminian theology. I mean, the church as a whole has adapted Arminian theology. Now, this has only happened in the last couple of years. If you go back further, you find that that wasn't the case. The church at large holds to that. But if you even go back 200 years, you find it very difficult to find too many who held to Arminianism. Just a few hundred years ago, Campbell was put out of his pulpit in Scotland for teaching Arminian theology. Today, it's almost the opposite. You get put out for teaching Calvinistic theology. Calvinism and Arminianism are at opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Traditional Calvinism or Reformed theology says this: God is sovereign. Basic bottom line, God is sovereign. Now, I admit that most Christians you talk to would say, oh yeah, I agree, God is sovereign. But then you got to say, what do you mean by sovereign? I mean, just how sovereign is He? Because they don't understand what sovereignty means. I think most people, when they say God is sovereign, they don't understand what it means. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, and that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. I love Psalm 115:3. It says, but our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He pleased. God does whatever He pleases because He's God. He's sovereign. He can do whatever He wants to do. Arminianism, in effect, says that man is sovereign. Now, they don't come out and declare that, but that's basically the position they hold. God, man is sovereign, and they have the view that God is hopeful and helpful. In other words, you got to find it in yourself to come to Christ. You got to find it in yourself to stay with Christ. You got to find it in yourself to accomplish your spiritual goals with the knowledge that God is hopeful and helpful. Because He'd like to see you in heaven if you could work that out. I mean, really, that's basically what Arminian theology says. And that view comes from a misinterpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. And they'll quote 2 Peter 3:9. They say, well, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And they take the view, see, God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. Is that true? Does God not want anybody to go to hell? This verse is talking about God holding back judgment for the elect's sake. It says He is long-suffering towards us. Well, who is us? The us, the antecedent of us, is the elect. It's the elect that God is long-suffering towards, not willing that any of the elect should perish. So He's holding back judgment. Now, the Arminians take this verse to mean that God wants everybody to go to heaven. Listen. You get this picture in your mind. God wants everybody to get saved, but He's just up there hoping. He's, oh, I wish they'd trust me. Oh, I wish they'd get saved. And He's pacing, and He's like, I don't want them to go to hell, but people are going to hell, and God doesn't want it, and He can't do a thing about it. You know what? That God is impotent. He's impotent. He wants things, and He can't get them. He's God. Obviously, He's not sovereign because He doesn't want people to go to hell, but they're still going to hell anyway, and there's nothing He can do because man, obviously, is sovereign. If God wants things, folks, that He can't get, He is impotent. But the Scriptures teaches He is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And the God of Arminianism is not the God of the Bible. Believe me, folks, if God didn't want anybody to perish, then no one would, because God is sovereign and God always gets what He wants. Listen to Ephesians 1:11. It says, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. In other words, God in eternity past laid out His will. Here's what I want to happen in my world. And then in time He works out His divine purposes. So whatever happens in time is what God has planned from eternity. God wills and He works things out. Now the Arminians also teach that God is helpful. And given the right conditions on your part, He'll come along and He'll give you some assistance. So man comes to faith in Christ and he comes with a sense of pride. You know, salvation should bring us to a point of humility, understanding there's nothing I have that I can offer to God. I deserve hell. That's what my just desert is. And yet God in His sovereign love reached out to me. But the Arminian has this sense of, hey, I was pretty smart. I trusted Christ. And you come to Christ with this almost this arrogance that, you know, I was a little smarter than them. They didn't have enough sense to trust Him. And who really gets the glory for salvation then? We do. Instead of God. And the person's confidence in himself is never really shattered. He feels he gained salvation, and because he feels he gained it, he feels he can lose it. All his trust is really in himself. It's not in God. So God is not sovereign. He's hopeful and helpful. This is a man-exalting theology, and folks, and it denies the truth of the Scripture. Turn with me to Romans 9, just to set your thinking. We'll see how, as we read Romans 9, you see how hopeful and helpful God is in this text, or is He sovereign? Romans chapter 9. Remember when I was teaching through the book of Romans, and I taught Romans 9, had a man come to me with his Bible with Romans 9. It was marked everywhere in that Bible. Red underlines, yellow highlights. Romans 9 was not touched. He said, I'd never heard anybody teach on Romans 9. He said, it's not a good place to go if you want to deny the sovereignty of God. Look at Romans 9. Let's look at verse 16. He says, so then it is not of him who wills. In other words, it's not of man's will of salvation, nor of him who runs. It's not man's effort, but of God who shows mercy. It's up to God. He's the one who gives mercy. For the Scripture said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Let's put it this way. What if when God went to bring the children out of Israel, and Moses said, God says, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, okay, go. What are we missing? We miss to see God put Himself on display through the plagues. We miss the power of God to deal with adversity because it's just, okay, go. By Pharaoh hardening, his heart being hardened, by him hardening his heart, God put Himself on display to Israel and also to Egypt. Verse 18 says, therefore, He'll have mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills He hardens. God gives mercy to whom He will. See, that's part of His sovereignty. You will say then, why does He still find fault? Who can resist His will? In other words, the objector here is saying, well then how can God blame me? If God's sovereign, how can He blame me? I can't resist the sovereign will of God. He's right there. Who's resisted His will? Now watch the answer in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? In other words, shut up. You can't question God. That's basically what he's saying. How can you question God? You're saying, God, if you're doing it, how can you do this? Well, he's God. That's why. Look at what he says. Will the thing formed, that's us, say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make a vessel of honor to another to dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction. And he might make known his riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God has every bit as right to demonstrate his wrath as he does his mercy. And that's what this text is telling us. Some people are objects of God's wrath. Others are objects of his mercy. And the Arminian doesn't understand the sovereign grace of God, so he doesn't understand that every trial in his life is under the sovereign control of God. Spiritual stability, folks, comes from trusting in God and not in yourself. And I am convinced that if you want to grow in your spiritual stability, it is to understand the absolute truth of God's sovereignty. It is the most comforting, most peaceful, giving doctrine that I know of. Now, if you have an Arminian background, as I guess we all do, depends on how much of it's left in you still, you struggle with that. You say, God is in control of everything. Well, how come this happens and that happens? You know, there's a lot of things we don't have answers for. But I rest in the fact that God's in control because I trust Him. I trust Him. And if you trust Him, then you know He's going to do the right things, and He doesn't have to explain to us why He does things. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, if you believe that everything turns on the free will of man, you will naturally have man as the principal figure in your landscape. That's true. If everything turns on man, then you're always worried about men. What if this guy does that? What if that guy does this? And you worry all the time. That can really cause anxiety because man is fickle. He's weak. He changes his mind daily. But when you know God's sovereign over men, you don't have to worry. Arminian theology is man-centered, and it's the cause of many of the church's problems today. The bottom line is that if you're trusting yourself, you're not trusting God. And if you're trusting yourself, you're going to end up worrying. You'll be anxious and unstable. Well, how can we strengthen our faith to the point where we really are stable in the different situations of life? Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. In Romans 4, we see the father of the faithful, Abraham. Whose faith was incredibly strong, but it wasn't always that way. He grew in his faith. Romans 4:18. Speaking of Abraham, says, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. See, God made a promise to Abraham. He promised this man children. Abraham had no children. His wife had no children. He promised that he would be a father of many nations. Now, when he made this promise, Abraham was about 100 years old, and his wife Sarah was about 90, and she was barren. Look at Abraham's response to the promise in verse 19. It says, and not being weak in faith. Now, mark that, folks. It is possible to be weak in faith, and I think many people today are. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. All right, so Abraham didn't have a weak faith. Now, the Greek word used here for consider, katanoeo, means to consider attentively, to fix one's eyes upon. Now, listen carefully here, folks. The four oldest manuscripts of the New Testament do not have the negative here. It doesn't say he did not consider his own body, but he did consider his own body. All right. It's not that Abraham played this game of this name it, claim it crowd and say, you know, I'm really sick, I can't walk, but I'll pretend I'm all right. I won't consider all those facts. No, that's not what it's saying here. He considered his body. He looked at the facts and he considered them. If you want proof of that, Genesis 17:17 says this. Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed. And he said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He did consider his own body. He considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. He faced the facts. He didn't deny them. He looked at the facts as they were, at their very worst, but having looked at them, he held on to the promise of God. He made a choice. He said, look, I'm 100 years old. My body's, you know, past childbearing age. My wife's never had a child. But God made us a promise. So I'm going to believe him, even though the facts don't bear it out. I'm going to believe God. He believed God in the face of all the opposition. Faith doesn't close its eyes to reality, folks. It doesn't deny you're sick. Doesn't deny you're having problems. He knew it was physically impossible for him and Sarah to have children, but he believed God's promise. Look at verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded, fully convinced that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Strong faith trusts God even when it looks impossible. And strong faith glorifies God. We see from verse 21 that faith is believing a promise. It's understanding and assent to a proposition. Folks, you cannot trust God for what he never promised you. You can't have faith for something that you don't have a promise to cling to. Let me ask you this question. Has God promised us physical health? No, I don't have any problem. If there's a promise in this book of physical health, I haven't found it. All right? And you know what? Paul never found it. That was one sick individual, all right? He was. Physically had a lot of problems. There's no promise about health in here. Has You have any promises of wealth in here? Physical wealth. God will make you wealthy if you do this, this, and that. No? Okay, well then it kind of does away with the health wealth crowd. All right, there's no promises to hang on to. Listen, He has promised me that everything that happens in this life will work out to my good if I love Him. That is a promise I can hang on to in any and every situation. If faith comes from believing a promise, then how do we strengthen our faith? We strengthen it by learning the promises of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. We get in the Bible, and we learn what He has to say. We learn what the promises are to us, so we can cling to them. And we're only going to learn them by studying the Word. By studying and learning the promises of God, that's the first step. Okay? Once we learn them, we need to act on what we know. That's more often where the problem comes. I think most Christians don't know the promises of God, but secondly, we don't act on what we know. James stresses the need of works to strengthen our faith. And I don't think we understand that, but we looked at James, we studied James chapter 2, and that's what James is saying. He says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? And the idea there is, can faith deliver him from the destruction of sin if you don't act on what you believe? And James 2:17, he says, thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. You can believe all you want, but if you don't act on it, your faith will atrophy. 2:20 says, but do you not know, O foolish men, that faith apart from works is dead? And then in James 2:22 he says this, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made mature? That's such an important verse. By works his faith was made mature. In other words, he knew, here's what the Bible says, he acted on it. As you act on it, your faith is strengthened. Okay? In other words, you just believe God, what he says, and you act on it. Your faith is strengthened. Now that you have stronger faith, you can step out even more. And it's just, it continues, it's like a cycle. The more you trust God, the more your faith is strengthened, the more he gives you the courage to do it again. So we see that there is such a thing as weak faith. I think many American Christians have that. There's dead faith. And there's strong faith. And if you want an exposition on James 2, go back and look at the message, Salvation by Works, that we did. When we put our faith into practice, folks, it is strengthened. Galatians 5:6 says that faith works through love. Love is the work of faith. We know that love is demonstrated by obedience. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And if you don't act on your faith and live it out, it's going to die. But if we walk in obedience, our faith will mature and be strong. James' point is that works are the key to the vitality of faith. So we need to study God's Word. We need to obey it, and then we need to lean on our faith, to trust in it so it will grow. And as our faith grows stronger, we'll become more and more stable in the situations of life. So we grow in our spiritual stability through unity. We grow through a constant joy of our position in Christ, through a humble attitude, and through faith. The fifth element is gratitude. And hopefully you'll see that every one of these things pertains so much to us today, and if we could just get these things down, it would make such a difference in our life. Look at Philippians 4:6. Spiritual stability comes from learning to react to problems with a thankful prayer, a heart of gratitude. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because you trust Him, call out to Him with a grateful heart. This is the antidote for worry and the relief from anxiety. It says in everything, in big things, in small things, personal things. We're to pray in every situation. When do you find yourself most in prayer? It's the big things, isn't it? Catastrophe. Oh, I'm going to pray. How about little things? Do you pray for the little things? I mean, it says in everything. We're to be praying all the time. In everything by prayer and supplication. Do you have a hard time praying? I mean, do you have a hard time just spending time in prayer with God? How easy is it for you to speak to someone you don't know very well? You find that difficult? I do. But the more I get to know a person, the easier it is for me to talk to them. I think it's the same way with the Lord. When we don't really have a relationship with Him, it's hard for us to spend time in prayer. It's hard to commune with God when you don't really know Him and know about Him. But the more you spend time in the Word of God, the more you build that relationship with the Lord, the stronger your prayer life will be. This section here in Philippians doesn't emphasize the theology of prayer. What it does, it emphasizes the importance of prayer and the attitude of prayer. Three different Greek words are used here for prayer. The first one is translated prayer, which is the Greek word prosyuke. It's a general word for prayer. It means to humbly prostrate yourself before someone. It has the idea of submission to God. That's one of the things that prayer is. It is submission to God. The next word, supplication, which comes from the Greek word deesis, which has the idea of request for needs. It stresses the sense of a need. And the third word for request is the Greek word aitema. It specifies the content of prayer or the formulation of a defined and precise request. They all have to do with petitions, and the assumption is that when you get into a problem, you're going to cry out to God. Pray, that's what he's saying. Pray, go to God with your problems. Why? Because we need his help. Why do we pray for people to get saved? Because we know that it's up to God to save them. And you know what? I have this little saying. I think that even an Arminian is a Calvinist when he's on his knees. Because when an Arminian gets on his knees, what's he ask God for? God, save so-and-so. And I question them, why are you asking God to save them if they got a free will and it's up to them? And then you see the gears start to turn and it's like, just why pray about it? If they're going to get saved, they're going to get, just go beat them over the head with the Word of God until they get saved. You know, be persistent. There's no sense in praying if God's not in charge of salvation. We ask God to save people because we know He's the Lord of salvation. Prayer, more than anything else in the Christian life, emphasizes our utter and complete dependence upon God. That is the importance of prayer. And if you don't understand anything else this morning, please get that. The importance of prayer is it declares our dependence. And God wants His people to be dependent upon Him. Jonathan Edwards' most famous sermon is what? Anybody know? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. All right? Most famous sermon. But I think more important sermon as far as American Christianity is concerned is his message that he preached on July 8, 1731 in the city of Boston titled God Glorified in Man's Dependence. He said this in the opening paragraph. There is an absolute and universal dependence of the redeemed on God. The nature and contrivance of our redemption is such that the redeemed are in everything directly, immediately and entirely dependent upon God. They are dependent on Him for all, and they are dependent on Him in every way. Boy, that we need to understand that. We're absolutely dependent upon God. There's nothing in our Christian experience in which we manifest our dependence upon God more than in prayer. In Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions as the heathen do. And the idea there, it's not how long you pray that's important. You know what the most effective prayer in the Bible was? It's two words. Peter said, well, three words. Peter said what? Lord, save me! You know, he didn't get his, oh, thou omnipotent God who rulest the heavens and over the seas. I know you're in control. You know, he didn't go with this. He wasn't trying to impress anybody. He said, Lord, save me! God's not impressed with our words, folks. You know, sometimes we pray, and I swear we're not praying to God because we got to be praying for other people around us so they hear how wonderful we learn. We pray in King James, Elizabethan English, oh, thou mightiest goddess. You know, and we go in, you know, God doesn't hear in Elizabethan English. You know, prayer is communication with God. So you communicate with Him. Lord, save me. It's not our words. He says, they think they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you have needed before you ask. You know, God, you're not surprised him. God said, oh my, is Aunt Betsy in the hospital? No, I got to write that down because you tell him that when you pray. God, you know my aunt's in the hospital. You know, he knows what we need before we pray. Well, then why we pray? Because when we're praying, we're saying, God, I need you. Aunt Betsy's in the hospital. She needs you. We know she's not going to get better unless you make her better, Lord. Matthew 6:11, he says, give us this day our daily bread. This is how we're to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why ask when he already knows what we need? To declare our dependence. Lord, we need these things, and we look to you to provide them, because we know everything we have comes from you. We're dependent upon you, Lord. We need you to feed us, to forgive us, to guide us. So the importance of prayer is that it's the declaration of our dependency. Paul tells the Philippians that the attitude of prayer is to be with thanksgiving. This is the attitude, with thanksgiving. Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now, hang on here, because this is very important. It's technical, but it really helps us understand this passage. With thanksgiving in the Greek is meta eucharista. All right? We could translate this after gratitude. Now listen carefully. Meta in the genitive means with. But this is meta in the accusative, which never means with. It means after. So what he is saying here is after gratitude, after thanksgiving, make your request known. What he's teaching us here is about prayer. When you go to prayer, first of all, spend time in thanksgiving. After thanksgiving, make your request known. He's saying instead of crying out to God with your difficulty, with your doubts, your questions, your dissatisfaction, your discontentment, or you begin to blame God, cry out to God after thanksgiving. Why is that? It's because if you have a grateful heart, your prayers are going to be different. If you start praying with thanksgiving, chances are you're not going to have too many requests left. By the time you start thanking God, then you remind yourself, wow, I didn't know I had it that good. How can I be thankful in the midst of trials? Focus on God, as we saw David do, as we saw Habakkuk do last week. Let's think about it for a moment. You know that God can't lie, right? Everything He promised us is true. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie. God doesn't lie. He tells the truth. You also know that what He has promised, He will perform. One of the promises He made to us is in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. In other words, you don't get something brand new. God makes up a brand new trial nobody ever had before, but I'm going to give it to you. And then you could say, boy, God, no one ever had to go through I went through. He says, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. How many of you have ever questioned the reality, the truth of that verse? I mean, honestly, have you ever questioned that? I know, I've heard people all the time say, I know God says, they'll say that, always start with that. I know God says He never put on us more than we're able to bear, but I don't know if He knows how much I can take. Because you just feel like you're about to fall apart. You know, God's going to keep on pushing you until you realize, hey God, I can't do this without You. That's why He keeps pushing us. We get to the end of ourselves, that's where He wants us. I can't take anymore. God said, good, well, I will help you if you just look to Me. That's why we go through these trials. He said, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you can bear it. God will get you through it if you lean on Him. Things can get pretty hot, but it's comforting to know that God has His hand on the thermostat. He can't lie, and He said in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. We might not see the good, and that's the whole thing with us. We're arrogant, we're proud, we're creatures. God is the Creator who knows everything, and we're in a situation where we say, God, this can't possibly be good. It can't possibly benefit my life. And God's going, oh, really? Gee, I'll have to change my plans because I thought this would work out in the end. That's just our arrogance, folks, because we can't see the whole picture. So we see the little bitty slice of it, and we want to tell God, who sees the whole picture, that it can't be good. We have to trust. That's what faith's all about. He has told us that trials and suffering are going to mature us in our Christian life. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the trying of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It's through trials that you grow. So in the midst of the trial, you can thank God that He is growing you up. You might not be able to thank Him for anything else. Lord, help me mature. You can see in all the difficulty God's purpose, and you can thank Him for the available power and for His faithfulness. And instead of questioning and complaining, you start by giving thanks. Thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in His goodness and faithfulness has provided for us, cared for us both physically and spiritually. It is a recognition that we are totally dependent upon Him and that all we are and have comes from Him. And folks, I am convinced that the greatest singular act of personal worship that we can render to God is a thankful heart. I'm absolutely convinced that's what worship's all about. It's having an attitude of gratitude. It's having a thankful heart, no matter what. Because every time we grumble and complain, we're grumbling and complaining against God. When we're thankful, we rest in His confidence. I've got about 5 minutes, Gary. A thankful heart recognizes God as the source of everything. And folks, we need to understand that to fail to be thankful is a serious sin. When Paul recounts the tragic moral downfall of mankind in Romans 1, he begins with this statement. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful. That's the problem. They weren't thankful. They complained about everything they had. And that's why when you go to prayer and you start thanking God, and I mean really, focus on what we have here. You know, I mean, I like to thank God for the minute things we overlook. God, thank you. I can go to the faucet in my house and I can get fresh water out of it. How many of us ever think about that? We don't think about it because it's always been there. But what happens when it's not? You know, there's countries that don't have that. We don't have to worry about contaminated water for the most part. I mean, when it's pouring down rain, thank God I have a house that I'm not out in that rain. When it's blistering heat, I'm inside. God, thank you for air conditioning. I mean, there's so many things we can thank Him for. I mean, all of us, no matter what our condition, it's far better than we deserve. God created us and we're to be thankful for Him for everything. Psalm 100, 1-3 says this, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us, not we ourselves. We are the His people and the sheep of His pasture. We're to come before the Lord giving thanks to Him for who He is. All gratitude, all thanksgiving starts here. I was created by God. All that I am, all that I have, is a product of His grace. Everything. Psalm 100, verse 4 and 5 says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. The idea, when we come into His presence, we come with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, in everything give thanks. You say, why? It says, because this is God's will. That's why. Whatever it is, it's God's will for you. Ephesians 5:20 says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The primary purpose of thanksgiving is to acknowledge the goodness of God and to honor Him. Psalm 50:23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies Me. And to him who offers his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Thanksgiving promotes contentment about possessions, positions, and providence by focusing our thoughts on the blessings that God has already given to us. You know, there's one kind of person who can be thankful for everything, and that's the humble person. The humble person is thankful for everything because they don't feel like they deserve anything. You know those kind of people? I mean, you know any real humble people? I've met some. And they're just, anytime you do something for them, it's like, oh, thank you so much. You know, why? They didn't feel like you deserved it. Other people are like, you know, hey, you should have done that for me. I mean, you know, I'm pretty special, I'm pretty important, you know, and they have that kind of an attitude. But the humble person is like, anything you do for them, they're grateful for. A humble person, they know they don't deserve anything, so the smallest thing for him is a cause of thanksgiving. And if you have a problem in your life being thankful, the problem is not a lack of thanksgiving. Okay, that's the symptom. The problem is pride. That's the problem. You're saying, God, I can't be thankful because I'm not getting what I deserve. But if you really know what it is that you deserve, you're going to be thankful, right? Because what do we deserve? We deserve hell. You know, drill that into your kids. This is not fair. You want fair? You go right straight to hell. That is fair. Okay? You have sinned. Because of your sin, you deserve hell. Fairness is everybody goes to hell. That's fair. Now, do you really want fair? No. Okay, we don't want fair. Anything short of hell should cause thanksgiving, should cause us to be grateful. We sometimes act as if God should be thankful that we trusted Him. I mean, don't we? We just have this act, God, you're pretty blessed to have me as part of your family. We act as if He owes us something. Let me ask you a question. Have you sinned lately? I'm sure that you have, right? What does the Bible say about that? If you've sinned lately, as I'm sure that you have, you realize the wages of sin is death, spiritual death, separation from God, eternity in hell. And if you're a Christian, you realize that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. You can't go to hell if you're a Christian. So you'll never get what you deserve. You're going to always get grace. So you got a lot to be thankful for, don't you? We deserve to spend eternity in a lake of fire because of our sin. So we shouldn't presume on God's mercy. We should be thankful for it. And thankfulness, folks, is motivated by Bible doctrine. So if you have a problem in your life being thankful, again, the real problem is pride. So you got to deal with that. You got to look at the scriptures that reveal who we really are. And you got to study the Word of God. As you do, you're going to more understand what thankfulness is all about. Because Colossians 3:16, for example, says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word, deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him." As we dwell, the word of Christ dwells in us, we're going to be thankful. The issue here is a thankful heart. If you really know God, you can be thankful in the midst of the worst circumstances. A thankful heart will give you spiritual stability. Let me show you how one man worked this out. Remember Jonah? Quite a missionary. You know, people use him as an example of a great missionary. You know, he's not too good of an example, folks, okay? His idea was, I hope all these people die and go to hell. That's what he wanted. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 2. Let's look at a couple things here that we can learn about prayer. Jonah was the reluctant missionary. Took a short ride on a long fish. Ended up where God wanted him. Jonah had an unimaginable predicament. He was swallowed by a fish. All right, that's seems like a kind of a difficult predicament to be in. Look at Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. That's in the Old Testament. It says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly." You know, people talk about prayer. Where should we pray? What's the proper place to, you know, hey, he's in a fish's belly, he's praying. So you can pray anywhere you want to, okay? There's no proper position of prayer. There's no proper place of prayer. The only thing improper about prayer is not doing it, all right? He prayed from the fish's belly. Now, if you were praying from a fish's belly, how would you pray? What would your prayer be? God, get me out of here! You know, that'd be my prayer. Stinks down here. These juices are eating my skin alive, ruining my complexion, my hair. You know, Lord, get me out of this fish. Jonah 2:9, he says, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving." Oh, man, even Jonah understood this? "I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." And there he's talking about deliverance. He knows, if I got out of this fish, it's all up to God. Deliverance is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. How could Jonah pray like this? How could he pray with a thankful heart in the belly of a fish? Look at 2:7. He says, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to Him, your holy temple." In the midst of the fish, he remembered who his God was. He started to focus and put his theology back together. Therefore, he could give thanks. Look at Jonah 4:2. Shows us that Jonah knew some things about God. Now, it's interesting because in this text, it's not really positive that he's saying this, but he did know this. Jonah 4:2 says, "So he prayed to the Lord and he said, Ah, Lord, was not this that I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are gracious and merciful God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. God, I know this is how you are." So he understood God, so he prays with thanksgiving. You know, the interesting thing in this text in Jonah here, though, is Jonah is actually using this against God. God, this is why I didn't want to go. I knew if I went, you would save these people. I hate Ninevites. I didn't want them to get saved. I wanted them to all burn in hell. You know, and I knew you were a good, gracious, loving, kind God. And boy, that's why I didn't want to tell him. I mean, he just hated him. That's how he was. Because he knew God, he knew that he could be thankful that God was in control of all circumstances. In Philippians 4:7, let's go back to Philippians. We'll close here. No, we won't. We have to look at a couple more passages. But We're getting close to it, though. Philippians 4:7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ." This is the result of a thankful heart. Everyone with problems would like peace. Well, this verse promises it. The word peace here comes from the Greek word eirene. Its Hebrew equivalent would be shalom. It refers to the absence of conflict, tranquility, serenity. In the midst of difficulty, when you are praying to God with a thankful heart, you can have peace. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say anything about an answer to your prayer. It simply says that God will give you peace. And it says He gives us His peace. It's not referring to peace with God. Every believer has that. This is talking about the peace of God. When you really know God and you're trusting in Him, He is going to provide His peace. Isaiah 26:3 says, "He will keep you in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you." So no matter what problem you're facing, if you understand who your God is, and if you go to Him with a thankful heart, totally dependent upon Him for your needs, He'll give you peace. And the peace that God gives, it says, surpasses all understanding. The word surpass, hupereko, means to excel or surpass. It's not human. It's not rational. It transcends the intellectual powers of man's explanation. You know, a peace possessed by someone who's got health, wealth, friends, loved ones is quite understandable. But peace in the midst of trial and calamity, it surpasses human understanding. That's when you have your opportunity to put God on display. When people start asking you, how do you hold together in these circumstances? How are you standing up to it? Well, notice what this peace doesn't do. Or notice what this peace does. It guards your heart and mind. The word guard here is the Greek word phoreo. It means to mount guard as sentinel, to hem in, to protect. God's peace guards our hearts and our minds from anxiety, from worry, from doubt, from fear. When we don't trust God, we lose our peace and we end up in anxiety. But when we have a confident trust in God, so much so that we thank Him in the midst of our petitions, then we have God's peace that guards our thinking. All this is only possible, as He says here, through Christ. So how can we stand fast in the midst of battle? Well, we can stand fast by working on our unity. Make sure there's not strife. We're not having conflict. Make sure we understand the joy. We have joy that comes from our relationship with God. Humility. Seeing ourselves biblically, faith, learning to trust God, and gratitude, starting to be grateful to God for all that He has given us. Next week we're going to look at the thing of right thinking. Kind of brings it all together. We've got to learn to think right. If we think right, we're going to live right. Standing fast, folks, is something we should all strive to do out of gratitude for what God has given us. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We will close here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation." That from the beginning, it's the same word that's used back in Genesis, in John 1:1, in the beginning was God, was the Word, and the Word was God. It's the very beginning. God, that's when God chose us, from the very beginning. He chose you for salvation through sanctification by Spirit and belief of the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch verse 15. "Therefore, in light of the fact that God chose you to salvation, in light of that you were His child, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle." In light of what God has done for you, stand fast in your position of godliness and Christ-likeness. Express your gratitude to God for all He has done for you by standing fast, by holding your position of godliness and Christ-likeness in the middle of whatever trial or situation you find yourself in. Gratitude is expressed through spiritual stability. Let's pray.